Why does Scripture exhort husbands to love their wives several times and only once vice versa, but wives are exhorted to obey their husbands and never in the opposite direction? I know husbands that would say, well, we need to be exhorted to love our wives, but we don't need to be exhorted to obey them. I will say that love is a mutual regard, whereas everybody can't obey everybody. Too many chiefs and not enough engines has spelled failure for more than one organization. Let's read what the Scripture says. In Peter, 1 Peter, and chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I find three sections in this chapter which we'll look at quite briefly before we take up our main subject for today: the doctrine of Christ as found in 1 and 2 Peter. You'll notice right away that home relations are continued In the end of the second chapter, verse 18, we have exhortation to household servants. And without paying any attention to the chapter break, the first verse of chapter 3 says, likewise ye wives. Now, of course, there's a difference between a household servant and a wife. Some people may not think so. But there is. The wife can always quit. But here's the scripture. In regard to domestic relations, we have the household servant in chapter 2, then wives and husbands. This is a little section of Peter. And then he changed the subject to suffering in general. And the wives are exhorted to be in subjection to their own husbands and by their conversation or their behavior. The word conversation involves your actions as well as what you say. Your conversation should be chaste, and your adornment should be modest or moderate, and you should be subject to your own husband. Now, I know this is extremely unpopular teaching today. In this great day of women's lib, when women are finally going to be liberated, I wonder how the women's lib people would take that little scene in Dhaka, West Pakistan, East Pakistan last week when they decided to evacuate the women and children first. Of course, in a case like that, the equality of sexes is not insisted upon, I'm sure. And the women probably quite glad to get out as fast as they could. But this is the world in which we live. And I exhort the sisters present not to be conformed to this world. What a world to be conformed to. A missionary's son, age 13, name of Peter Fleming, came home from Africa with his parents and went to high school. The second day, he was solicited to start using drugs. Boy of 13 in a high school in the western part of the United States. This is the world you want to be conformed to? The scripture wonderfully exhorts us to be transformed and not conformed. But every command of scripture is more palatable if you know the reason why. And the reason given here is that the wife might perhaps win her husband for Christ. Now notice it's assumed that the woman is a Christian, and of course Peter would have no message for those who were not Christian. They wouldn't listen to him anyway. If they did, he'd say, first of all, accept Christ as your Savior. But for Christian women, he assumed that they were married to unsaved husbands. And so the exhortation is, live a godly life, dress modestly, be obedient in subjection, that you might win your husband for the Lord. Now that would be a tremendous goal, wouldn't it? The command is not given to those who deliberately go against the word of God and marry an unsaved man, or an unsaved woman for that matter. The command is for those who get saved and they find themselves saddled to a heathen, a wicked man, an idolater, or whatever you might say. What should you do? Well, so far as possible, cooperate and live a Christian life and show them the way. And if you say, well, my husband's already converted, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have to live in subjection anymore because he's already a Christian. Well, it's fantastic how the human mind can twist and wiggle out of the commands of God. I just like to say this. How about doing something just to please the Lord? There's a great book of scripture, hundreds, I suppose, thousands of verses, which are positive commands. Thou shalt not. That's what God commands. But because our relationships with God are now based on love, there are also many suggestions in scripture. And this is very lovely. Because love doesn't command all the time. God as God has got to be obeyed. Never try to evade that for one moment. But there might be a great deal in scripture, indeed there is, on the level of suggestion, on the level of hints, whereby you can please the Lord without waiting for him to say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. You have to have a Mount Sinai for everything the Lord desires. There are a number of fringe items of activity for which there is no powers of command, but just a gentle hint. And so, this is what Peter had to say to the sisters. Says that they should be modest in their apparel and godly in their conversation, their behavior, and try to win their husbands for Christ. What about the command for husbands? Well, the husbands are commanded in verse 7, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Four clauses in this verse. We should dwell with them according to knowledge. Not in ignorance, not in unsympathy, but giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. I suppose referring to the physical capacity of the woman. And yet, of course, while in our country, typical picture this time of year, the man coming home loaded down with parson, the wife walking along with purse behind them. In Africa, it's just the opposite, you see. In Africa, you're walking down the path and you come across a man and his wife. The wife will be in front, perhaps with a 40-pound bag or parcel of feed on her head, and the man carrying a lantern and a spear. We say, isn't that terrible? In just a minute. Not so bad as you might think. That path may be beset with wild animals. And someone's got to have a spear handy to protect the little family. And, of course, he also has a better chance to run away, maybe. But you mustn't judge other cultures too quickly. But here the objective is that your prayers be not hindered. Isn't that a wonderful high goal, a high level for a man and his wife? Now, this assumes that they're both saved, you say. Because you don't pray with your unsaved wife. But we should live this way, giving honor to the weaker vessel, etc., that our prayers be not hindered. Now, it's hard to pray when you've just been fighting about something. And the person do say, well, I'm sorry, dear. The man told me that he and his wife got along very, very well together, for the most part, but sometimes a little difference of opinion would come in, and there was a break in fellowship, until, of course, she admitted she was wrong, and everything was restored. I might say also in Africa, in many primitive countries, the men are saved more quickly than the women. Now, here it is assumed that the women are Christians and the men aren't. The woman has an unsaved husband, the man has a saved husband. That's the assumption in these verses. But in many primitive countries, the women are slower to come to Christ. They're more embedded in their native religion. And nine times out of ten, in the early days, you would find the gospel hall like this with the men sitting on this side, and might be 30 full. And the women on this side, maybe 10 people. Nine times out of ten, the men outnumber the women very considerably. Because, as I say, the women are more engrossed in their native religion. And they're harder to win for Christ. And there might be other reasons as well. But nowadays, that situation being rectified, and there are roughly, I would say, equal number of men and women. Yes or no? No. Well, anyway, I'm somewhere in between there. Then the second paragraph of our chapter is the reward for righteousness. First of all, we have practical righteousness in the home. Now we have the reward of a righteous life that happens to be long life. First of all, you have the exhortation, verses 8 and 9, then you have the promise that he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. The apostle quoting here from the 34th Psalm. But it isn't a general rule. At least it isn't an invariable rule. Stephen, for example, lived a very good life. He did not win as a reward a long life in this world. He won the martyr's crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive the crown of life. Stephen died as a young man in Acts chapter 7. So not a general rule. And in fact, Jesus was saying the good die young. Well, it's not as hardly a rule at all nowadays, excepting I would say that those who live a peaceable life are less likely to build up the tensions and so on, which do cause perhaps the shortening of longevity. And the Apostle Peter goes right straight on in this passage to show that there are enemies. He ends up the second paragraph with this question, almost naive, you might think. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Well, the answer is plenty, or many, I should say. Many will harm you. But in a normal society where there isn't too much animosity, then those that do good will be preserved. They won't be persecuted so much. But Peter went right on to say, and beginning in verse 14, we have suffering for righteousness, which goes right on to the end of the fourth chapter as well, which we'll look at, Lord willing, tonight. But here we have the right attitude in times of suffering. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Happy if you suffer for righteousness' sake. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are ye when all men persecute you. Here Peter is expressing the same idea. And he says you should glorify the Lord, set the Lord God or the Lord Christ in your hearts and give him the place of preeminence. Give him his proper place. And you'll be ready for the suffering which you will expect as a believer in Christ. So he says that, verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Take that up again in the fourth chapter. But first of all, you've got to bring in the example of Christ. Verse 18, Christ also at once suffered for sin. Now, we can't share in that suffering in any degree whatsoever. I might say Christ suffered in a twofold way. He suffered as a perfect man, the man of God, and those men who rejected God rejected him and tortured and tormented him for that. We can share in that. We can share in his rejection. Indeed, we must do so if we wish to share in his glory. But when it comes to his suffering at the hand of God, the cup which my Father hath given me, we cannot enter into that in any degree whatsoever. In the first place, it's all been paid. We don't have to. We cannot add to that the value of that sacrifice one iota. Christ paid the penalty, it's paid fully. There was a transaction between God and Christ. The penalty was paid. He drank the cup. He took it from his Father's hand, and he drank it. So he goes on to speak about suffering for sin here, which we cannot participate in. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Then we come to this wonderful passage about the spiritual prison. I heard of a man who doesn't like the conversational Bible reading type of thing. He thinks he should be someone up on the platform doing all the preaching. So he said, I never saw a Bible reading yet. I couldn't break up by asking who the spirits in prison are. Lovely attitude, isn't it? But it's a difficult passage, which we won't take time to go into this morning, except to say that by the Spirit of God, Christ preached through Noah in the Old Testament. And eight people were saved in the ark, only his own family. And he says baptism is a similar figure today. It'll save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Only the blood of Christ can do that. The precious blood, which he talked about in the first chapter. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that's very important. You want to be saved from the power of sin? It's impossible if you go on with a bad conscience from the very beginning, disobeying God's word concerning baptism. Anyone here this morning not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved except by the blood of Christ. If you take him as your Savior, then he'll take you. But if you are a Christian, you should be baptized as a testimony that you belong to him. Now this leads us right on to our subject of Christ, the doctrine of Christ and Peter. Peter heard the Lord Jesus say one day, "What think ye of Christ?" Now here's Peter's answer. Systematized, thought through, inspired by the Spirit of God, spread throughout his 8 chapters of his 2 epistles, Christ. I suppose, I'm sure on every page. Let's just look at some of these verses in the time which is left for us this morning. First of all, God is his Father. In the very first chapter we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is his Father. He's the Son of God. Not only that, but he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In the same chapter we read that Christ was verily foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world. There, Christ with the Father. In the eternity of the past, chosen by him. Then we have in Peter's writings the witness of the Old Testament. The prophets searched diligently about the sufferings and glory of Christ. Also in the first chapter, searching wonder what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. I believe that phrase, that combination, sufferings and glory, occurs 7 times in the 2 epistles of Peter. And it was Peter's great lesson. Peter was quite willing to be glorified with Christ. In fact, they were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. On the very night in which he was betrayed, there was a dispute amongst them who would be the greatest. Now, Peter may have been silent, but I doubt it. In a few minutes, he said, "Let everybody forsake you. I won't forsake you. I'll go with you all the way. I'll die with you." Jesus said, "Simon, Simon." In other words, big words, Simon, but I know what's going to take place. And the Lord Jesus prophesied within a few hours, he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed twice. That very night. Maybe 8 or 10 hours later. The very night. Peter learned the hard way the lesson that suffering must precede glory. And we have it in his epistle. And this is the first time. The prophets wondered about this. My point here is that the prophets testified of Jesus Christ, the coming one. And we've already read this morning just a suggestion of Christ's pre-incarnate ministry. Before every came into this world, he was working. He said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Very precious study is pre-incarnate ministry. And here we have the example of Chapter 3, where he preached. Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness, but the power in Noah was the power of Christ, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Noah preached to the spirits which, at the time of Peter's writing, were in prison because they were the spirits of men who rejected the preaching of Noah. This is the only time in the New Testament, in the Bible, where we're told that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, preached in Noah, etc. So it's important from that point of view. Then other passages in Peter tell of his ministry here on earth. When he was born, he came into this world, and he did his Father's will. One thing, he was a prophet. I've already mentioned that Christ prophesied, Peter's denial, and in the second epistle, Peter said, "The Lord told me that I was going to put off my tent." This body, the tent. "I'm going to put off my tent." And he told Peter he would follow him. And the implication of those words understood by the apostle was he was going to be crucified. And he said that in the second epistle. that the Lord told him he was going to put off his tent to be crucified. But more important than his prophetic ministry, we have in Peter a very strong statement on the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read this last week. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but commit himself to him that judges righteously. The perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ was appreciated by Peter, and the Spirit of God inspired him to write these words. And he was approved of God. Peter recorded that Christ was approved of God. The second chapter says, a living stone, Christ a living stone, disallowed in need of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's what God thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. God saw that perfect life. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter put that down here. Then, of course, the suffering of Christ. Every chapter of the first epistle is something about the suffering of Christ. And also the blood of Christ. We read in the first chapter that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the same chapter, you're redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter spoke about his blood. There are those today who soft-pedal the doctrine of the blood. And, of course, it wasn't the blood flowing through the veins of Christ. It wasn't so many molecules or biochemical content and formulas and so. And the fact that blood was shed, that's the important thing. And he died in plain words. Peter spoke about his suffering and his death. He told why. For us, the just, for the unjust. Then, of course, Peter mentioned his epistles, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the great turning point in his career. Before that, a beaten, defeated man. Until he went to the tomb. He saw the clothes lying there. And nobody, no body, no corpse. And he knew enough to understand that nobody stole the body away. And he believed. Up to that time, he didn't know the scripture. But the scripture says in John's gospel that he believed, he and John believed. And so he says in his epistle that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 1 and verse 3. A living hope. God raised him from death and gave him glory. Now there's a beautiful verse. 121. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Wasn't enough just to raise him from the dead. God wouldn't be satisfied with that. Raise him from the dead, let him slip away someplace quietly? Not at all. He gave him glory at the center, the pinnacle of heaven. But I'm positive from Scripture, you're going to give him glory right here in this world too. Not enough to let them slip away. That's what they said to Paul and Silas. After they'd beaten them and condemned them, being Roman citizens, the council of the city said, well, now you go, you can go now. And they sent a message around and saying, you can go now. Paul said, nothing doing. Let them come themselves and take us out of prison. We were going to be justified, we were going to be manifest publicly that we were innocent men. And those who condemned us are going to manifest that. Now, God, there's a very faint picture of what God's going to do in this world. In this world where men rejected Christ, he's going to stand, he's going to reign, he's going to rule. God raised him from death and gave him glory. Then we read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven on the right hand of God. That defines the glory, doesn't it? That's in the chapter which we read this morning. So, this is what he said about these things. And in the second epistle, first epistle speaks about a suffering in every chapter. Second epistle speaks about Christ our Savior every chapter in the second epistle. So Peter seems to have shifted his emphasis from the suffering of Christ to his ability to save us. Then we have his present ministry. He's the shepherd and bishop of our soul. That's what he's doing today. The shepherd, caring for the sheep, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. and the bishop. You say, someone says to you, who's your bishop? Well, Christ is the bishop. That's what the Bible says, and that's what Peter said. Peter didn't say, he's the great bishop, and I'm the second great bishop. He just said, I'm an apostle. He spoke about Jesus Christ as the shepherd and bishop of your souls. A bishop is an overseer. Now, a shepherd looks after you when you need care, but the overseer looks after you when you're liable to wander away. Don't forget there are two sides to the truth of Christ's present ministry. The warning as well as the promise. Here Peter summarizes, you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, chapter 2. I might say also that to know Christ in the second epistle involves fruitfulness. He says, if you do these things, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also said that the knowledge of Christ will keep us from being entangled with the things of this world, chapter 2. They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a world to escape from. I was reading about the Ballantine Brewery that has a freight yard which will accommodate 496 freight cars every day. That's the quantity of beer they can ship out every day. 486 or 96, whatever it was, freight cars loaded with beer. One brewery alone. What a vast amount of alcohol must be consumed by our fellow citizens. This is the world that you crave? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him will help you to escape the pollution of this world. And what's more, in the third chapter, we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the present ministry of Christ. But He's coming back again. And Peter was not the last one to speak about the coming of Christ, especially in the second epistle, which we'll look at a little later on. But notice that an entrance shall be abundantly given to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11. The everlasting kingdom. Daniel spoke about the great empires of this world, one superseding another and so on. And then finally, a stone cut out of our hand is going to come and smash the whole thing like that and spread throughout the whole earth and become the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Nazarene, the despised, the rejected, the crucified. This is the one that's coming back again. In our day, nations of the world are spending $60 a year for every man, woman, and child in the world for arms alone. That is to kill somebody else with. You say, well, $60 won't bother me that much. But listen, lots of people in the world only make $60 a year. That's the average income in several countries, $60 a year. The average income per person. Their income could be doubled if we Western imbeciles would quit fighting. Of course, I'm not agitating for a big peace program. I'm agitating for the coming of the King of Kings who's going to put the world under His thumb and say, this is it. No more fighting, boys, or else. And there will be peace for 1,000 years. The Prince of Peace will come. On earth, peace and goodwill to men. Not by singing Christmas carols. Not even by preaching the gospel. Not even by missionary work around the world. But by the coming of the King of Kings. And the scripture speaks about the great congregation. When He will lead the singing in the great congregation. You know there will be more people in heaven than out of heaven? I believe it. The more people in heaven than out of heaven. And Christ will be at the head of the great congregation. Now, admittedly, the majority may be little children. That doesn't matter. Out of the mouth of babes, I was perverted praise, the Lord Jesus said. And children have died throughout the history of the world. Most people born, most human lives have been snuffed out before they ever reach the age of responsibility. See, my isn't it terribly little children dying? Quit worrying about the little children that die. Worry about those that keep on living. Those that die go into the presence of the Lord. So we believe. And as late as the turn of this century, in the United States, which at that time anyway was one of the more civilized countries, 38% of the non-whites died before they reached the age of 5 years. That's the United States. 38%. Now, the age of responsibility is a good deal more than 5 years. And in Africa and primitive countries in Asia, to this very day, infant mortality rates are very much higher. And when you consider that possibly the age of responsibility, what shall I say? 14? Doesn't matter, for the sake of the argument. I believe that there'll be millions upon billions of children in heaven, just as capable, more capable, perhaps, of praising God than what we are. Well, I wouldn't say more capable, because we've been saved by His precious blood. We have a special privilege, have we not?